God has been here. It's wonderful to sit under the teaching of various teachers, the various gifts that are coming forward, and the fact that, well, it's been reviving to just think about God and His work. I have been ministered to. Thank you, Brother Phil, for leading out. I want to introduce you to my wife, Rosanna, just with at least this anniversary picture. She didn't choose to come feeling just kind of it wasn't the right time and it was far. So why study the gifts?
It's helping appreciate people who I thought just didn't agree with.
That's
understanding where they're coming from helps me better get along with them.
That's right. Sort of related to that is the fact that we have a perspective, but we don't have the whole perspective. Any other answers?
To
stir up the gifts. That's right. I can testify. I've taught this before. But to prepare for this, sharpen my awareness of how these things fit together and the giftings that the church needs. What else?
I think it's slightly negative, but it helps me mature my gift in that I see the negative or the weaknesses and try to avoid it.
Sure, sure.
Gifts bring perfection.
Gifts bring perfection, yes. Mm-hmm. If God's in it. You know, I think it's so wonderful the order of these sessions today. Last hour we were thinking about what God did, what God does. And now we're thinking about who we are and how we fit in, right? So we've got to think about the bigger picture and not just study about ourselves either. I mean, it's not just a personal focus. Let's look at the scriptures. I said why. So we're identifying, we mentioned that. When we want to live wisely with others, to understand others, yes. The scripture that I'd like to start from here. As each one has received a gift, minister it one to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we all receive a gift. Sometimes we're aware of what we have, and sometimes we're just operating as God gives us strength and we go. I'm not saying that everybody has the same understandings and it might be related to our giftedness here, but if we can all confess that we have a gift or gifts, then let us minister to one another. It's not something to be clutched, not something just to be a tag on our shirts, but it's for a purpose of ministering to one another. And notice the Greek word for gift is charisma, which is defined as a divine gratuity, a spiritual endowment, or an unearned gift. There's divine, it's spiritual, it's unearned, it's a gift and an endowment. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that what you give to us is divine. It's spiritual, it's an endowment, it's a gratuity, and it's unearned. And we pray that you would help us to minister it to one another effectively. Amen. This same verse says that we're to do it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's a stewardship here. So when I get a hold of that, I realize that I can be more effective if I steward it. And if I, like Brian said, refine it. Let God help me refine it, and so on. So let's pray that prayer. God, I pray that you would help me and all of these brothers and sisters here to steward the gift of God, to see that you have given it for a purpose. And we know that Jesus left this earth and a charge was given to all that follow. And this gift is the means by which we're to serve you, to spread the gospel, and to work faithfully in your vineyard. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans says, "For I say," let's say it together, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Well, I've said it before, but I think it's worth saying again that we need to think properly. We need to have a proper understanding. We need to have humility as we think about our giftedness. And we also notice here that we're part of a body. So again, my perspective contributes and somebody else's perspective contributes. It's a little bit like one man said, if we all bring a glass of some drink and pour it into a big bowl, we put it in there and the other one puts it in there and we keep adding to it and so on, and it's all one big drink now. There's everything mixed together. So if we make our contributions on our ministerial teams and in the body of Christ, then let us remember that it works well. It's the way it works. It's the way God has designed it, that we put our contribution into the mix and that we let others help modify it and change it, and out of that can come the work of God, the will of God. Let's pray about that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make our contribution willingly, readily, but undemandingly. And I pray that you would perfect the work of teamwork in our churches. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that verse goes, that passage goes on, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us." So again, we're given gifts, and it's the grace of God. It's the unmerited favor. It's just his work, his divine work. And it's given to us, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And again, I'm going to let you read the next seven verses. The reference is Romans 12, 6 to 15. Well, no, 9 to 15. Romans 12. While you're turning there, help me. What are the passages that list the gifts? Romans 12. 1 Peter 4. Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians 12. See, in order of the Bible, it's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, then it's Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. But I especially tie in this teaching on motivational gifts 1 Peter 4 and Romans 12. Are you to Romans 12, verses 9 to 15? All right. If you've got the King James, read it together, please.
Distributing to the
Thank you for that. And as I said yesterday morning, these verses have remarkable correlation to the seven gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. And so that gives some indication that this may be a fairly complete list. And whether you agree with that or not, certainly scripture, and let's learn from it what we can. So I think there might be somebody coming to help us get this these slides advancing, but I will continue on. I do not have to have, we don't have to have it up here for you to hear it. I will be giving it to you until they come. The gift of exhortation is the next one. Yesterday we talked about prophecy and serving and teaching. And now we're beginning with the gift of exhortation. An exhorter is someone with the God-given gift to edify, to warn, to build up, to stimulate the faith of others. They make great counselors. Come on up. The gift of exhortation motivates one to, as I said, stimulate the faith of others, to help people to victory and maturity. This is where I was. I believe everything's going right. Let's double check what happens next. Okay, so great. She's exercised the gift of serving and the gift of wisdom and the the gift of exhortation. The ability to call to the side, to urge one to pursue a course of conduct. Personal counseling to encourage spiritual growth. In Romans 12:12, we have this, that an exhorter must rejoice in hope, and he's extra gifted in this. These are hopeful people. These are people that we gravitate towards. They tend to be open with their experiences, and people's hearts are opened up to them, to go to them. And, you know, if they've overcome in this way, then that's a word of hope to the others and to the rest of us. And to be patient with slow progress and persistent in prayer is the challenge here for exhorters. We'll expand that. Exhorters, characteristics, and problems. Here are eight that I've chosen for characteristics. And exhorters love to encourage others to live victoriously. Yes, indeed. His greatest joy is to help people live up to their potential. They encourage, they warn, they build up, and they inspire to victorious living. To help the people live expectantly, to feel optimistic about their abilities, and they stir up this "I can do this with God's help" kind of thinking. Second thing, exhorters want a visible response when teaching or preaching. Maybe they've got they've always got their eyes open to see the visible responses, the facial expressions and the reactions and body posture and language and so on. And they feed off of the energy of the feedback that they get from the audience. And when they don't get much, they feel like it's hardly worth the effort to say anything. Thirdly, exhorter, as I've described before, prescribes precise steps of action for personal growth. Yeah, they're great at that. Say, you go home and you write this letter, or you apologize this way, and then you whatever. They're just great at that. They know how to get people from point of need to the point of effectiveness and freedom. It's all a part of their gift to effective counsel. I read about a Lorraine who regularly outlines definite steps of action for those she counsels. One young woman came to her because of a strained relationship with her husband. At the close of the session, Lorraine wrote out this simple prescription Apologize to your husband for your wrong attitudes. Cook him his favorite dinner tonight. Shower him with hugs and kisses, and don't criticize anything he says for 1 week. The day before her next appointment, the young woman called to cancel it. The four steps worked so well that it's almost like we're on our second honeymoon. And the counselor said, I love working myself out of my job. And she added, I wish all of my counselees would follow my advice that well. The next thing that we notice here is that exhorters find truth in experience and then they validate it with the scripture. Well, life is just full of illustrations and lessons, and that's where exhorters primarily learn. Then they check the Bible to see what it says, and they're always glad to find it in the Bible too. We chuckle, but listen, I love to hear exhorters, and I sometimes think, if I could just see all the lessons in life that they see, I'd feel richer too. They discover truth by finding out experientially that something works. If somebody hits them and they don't hit back, then they discover that diffuses the situation. Maybe sometime later they discover that Jesus said that's a good way to go, to turn the other cheek, that it's a valid way of life. But they've perhaps learned this in their childhood practice before they read Jesus' teaching. Well, exhorters love to do personal counseling as well. And this is the gifting that's the most given to counseling, most drawn to it. Even in youth, exhorters are sought out by their peers for counsel. It's their caring concern, probably, that their ability to give this helpful, this is what I do, and this is what worked for me. One of the most beneficial qualities of the counselor is his transparency about his own problems and how he's worked through them. And then the counselee easily identifies with that and becomes hopeful of overcoming his own issues. What a gift. And an exhorter will discontinue personal counseling if no effort to change is seen. While not prone to quitting the counselee, if the counselee refuses to implement this advice, the exhorter may say, I cannot counsel you any further until you've put into action those things we've already agreed upon. Or, if you can't follow my advice, I can't help you. Exhorters want to make their time and effort count, so they refuse to row against the tide and will move on to someone who will take advice. They will discontinue personal counseling if there are no results. And then, exhorters view trials as opportunities to produce personal growth. They unquestionably believe Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. They also refuse to accept the word impossible, preferring to believe what the angel said, for with God, nothing is impossible. Exhorters see opportunities, not obstacles. They see challenges, not trials. They see possibilities, not problems. They help us focus on solutions, not problems. What a blessing that is. What encouragement to get our eyes back on Jesus and seek out what he wants us to do. God bless you in your gifts of exhortation and in your learning from the exhorters and learning to do these things. God help us. And exhorters accept people as they are without judging them. Wow. You know, we need the prophets. We need the teachers. Now, if we're on the speaking gifts now, we need the exhorters. They add something here, don't they? They accept people as they are. Well, really, though, We've already said they're building us up, they're helping us along. So while perceivers see people as either in or out of God's will and nothing's in between, exhorters are just the opposite. They don't see extremes at all. Only one vast gray area where everyone is somewhere along the way. No one has arrived, and no one is a complete failure. But everyone is at that point in his life where a few well-chosen words of steps to take will bring that person that much closer to the will of God. It's this non-judgmentalism that enables him to help people so much. Well, praise God for exhorters. But exhorters aren't perfect either. They tend to interrupt others in their eagerness to give opinions, advice, or steps of action. They tend to have a problem with their own mouths. They have so much to say. Sometimes this isn't a problem, but in conversation or in structured meetings, the exhorter's tendency to interrupt can be a source of frustration for the others. And of course, often this is a blind spot for the person involved. It can be constructively pointed out and overcome. So, like all of the giftings, we have these things to work through and sharpen up on. Exhorters also use scriptures out of context to make a point. The exhorter believes that the point being made is essential. In his mind, verifying it with scripture is secondary. Of those who hear the exhorter, many will not bother to check out the proof text. Not so with the teachers and the perceivers. They'll check it out, and if the scripture has been used out of context, they may reject the point or even the one who made the point. They may even try to correct the exhorter, but exhorters are adaptable. So if their error is pointed out to him, they'll say, "Okay, if that scripture doesn't fit, I'll find another." They have a sense of humor too. Here are a couple of on-purpose, out-of-context antics. An exhorter who started a Christian diet class used as her motto, "He must increase, but I must decrease." A Christian dentist tells his patients that his favorite scripture is, "Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." Psalm 81:10. An exhorter mom painted the following scripture across one wall of a church nursery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's 1 Corinthians 15:51. Exhorters, sort of related to before, but an exhorter can be outspokenly opinionated. He's always glad to tell you what he thinks. He's not as rigidly opinionated as the perceiver or the teacher, but on matters of life application, he has strong opinions. He can often be bossy, gossipy, over-talkative, and feisty. One exhorter put it this way, "My mouth often runs ahead of my mind." The exhorter's bossiness stems from the desire to give advice, but someone once said something that exhorters and all of us need to hear. Don't answer questions that haven't been asked, and don't give advice that hasn't been asked for. The exhorter could benefit from that wisdom. Is that a law? I wouldn't say that it's a law, but it's advice for us that tend to find talking and reacting first nature. Exhorters may also be cut and dried in prescribing steps of action. Because those with this motivation are so good at giving advice, they can easily fall into the trap of giving pat answers. They may counsel three people in a row with the same fundamental problem and after prayer prescribe the exact steps of action, and people are helped. Then along comes a fourth person with the same problem. And this time the exhorter doesn't bother to pray about what advice to give to the counselee. It had worked for the previous three cases, but this time it's not what the Holy Spirit intended. At least it was ineffective. It's essential for the exhorter to consistently rely on the counselor, the Holy Spirit, for wisdom and guidance in giving counsel and advice. Well, now, biblical exhorters are Barnabas, Peter, Silas, Titus, and Aaron. And I especially linger over Peter here to say that I think Peter might have had several gifts for that matter. But Barnabas, unquestionably, is an encouraging exhorter. In Acts 4:36, and Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, look, this is a nickname, Barnabas, which is translated the son of encouragement. And in Acts 11, it says, many turned to the Lord, I'm filling it in a little bit, so that the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord. A real encourager, faith inspirer, to stir people to look to God, to walk with Him, a biblical encourager. Well, he was nicknamed encourager here, Barnabas was. And where would you and I be without exhorters? They've been gifted to encourage believers to appropriate grace in their walk with God. The church heard the good news of many people believing and turning to the Lord up there in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas up there to encourage them to cleave to the Lord with a steady heart. It's a wonderful gift. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to the Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Think about what happened here. Saul had been gloriously saved, and he was sent out to the desert for 3 years, right? And he ended up back at his hometown of Tarsus. And here Barnabas finds out about Saul being up there, and he goes up and he brings him back. While most of the apostles and teachers and church leaders would have been and believers would have been scared to go seek out Paul, who had so viciously persecuted the believers, here Barnabas sees the potential in Paul or Saul, and he brings him back, and the church discovers his giftedness and his spiritual life. And he's gloriously transformed into the Apostle Paul. And here we have, for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Thank God for Barnabas. Now let's go to the gift of giving. Time has gone. But this is a special gift too. A giver freely gives what God has entrusted to him, including time, material goods, financial resources, and the gospel. You know, everything that God has given us to steward is what the giver is great at giving. So I don't know if you've thought of it very often, but the Apostle Paul, the great evangelist, was probably a giver, giving the gospel. Well, and anything else that he had to steward. But a giver freely gives what God has entrusted to him. He shares his assets, and the gift of giving motivates one to entrust personal assets to others for the furtherance of their ministry. And it includes the gift of hospitality. And givers aren't the only ones that practice hospitality easily. The servers do too. The givers certainly are right there. Characteristics: givers freely and happily give of more than just their money. They will give time, energy, love, and the gospel, as well as possessions and money. Now, if he has money, he will give generously, but also, as I said, of all these other things. Givers share with abandon and in the more mature stages with absolutely no strings attached. You know, if the carpet needs to be replaced, there may be somebody that's really right on the bandwagon. He's a giver and he wants to give a major contribution to it, but he's really got some impressions and concerns about the color that we're going to choose. So sometimes the givers they give with strings attached, or they've given it and then they want to own a major influence in the colors and so on. A true giver that matures gives without strings attached. They become channels of God for distributing his resources, for they believe that everything belongs to God. They've got a good handle on stewardship. Sharon, a young homemaker with the gift of giving, was well aware of the family's tight budget. One day she had a bright idea. "Honey," she said, "could we afford one stamp, postage stamp a day, 5 days a week for a special project?" "Well, sure," he replied. Sharon was delighted. She bought the first 5 stamps and started her project. Each day she took one name from her Christmas card list and prayed for that person or family, asking the Lord to bless and guide them. Often as she prayed, the Lord would bring a verse of scripture to mind for them. Then Sharon wrote a letter expressing her love for the person and including the scripture as a simple bookmark using her calligraphy skills. What a blessing it must have been to be on her Christmas card list and to be the recipient of such a gift of herself at a totally unexpected time of the year. Givers intercede for the needs and the salvation of souls. This is kind of tied to what I said about the Apostle Paul maybe having this gift. But it's not unusual for givers to wake up in the night with a burden for someone. A man with this gift asked a returning missionary, "What was happening to you 3 weeks ago on May the 6th, to be exact?" "May 6th, the missionary exclaimed. "Why, that was the day there was an attempted robbery of our compound. But for some reason, the thief dropped everything and fled. We don't know why." "Oh, that explains it," said the man. "Explains what?" "Well, I was awakened out of a deep sleep and sensed a great danger for you and the others, so I prayed for you for maybe an hour until the burden was lifted." If I'm calculating right, our night is your day, so it all fits. I'm glad the Lord awakened me. Well, also givers are gifted in keeping lists of those that need to come to the Lord. And they'll intercede faithfully until with joy they can check that name off of the list. You know, when you ask a group of people to pray for the salvation of a neighbor or relative, others may mean to, but soon forget to pray, but not the giver. Above all, he wants people to come to the kingdom of God. Well, givers feel delighted when their gifts are in answer to a specific prayer. They know that the highest use of their gift is when being led by the Spirit of God, and it reaches what God wants to accomplish. That is why they're especially elated when someone says, "How did you know this?" It's an answer to prayer. Annie, who had just received an inheritance, wanted to give to someone who really needed it. She attended a meeting where a missionary spoke. Afterwards, she inquired of friends if they thought the missionary couple could use $700, saying, "As I listened to them, I felt God was telling me to give it to them. But I don't know if they really need it." "Oh, they do," the friends assured her. In fact, we happen to know that they've been raising money to buy video equipment and are exactly $700 short of their goal. Isn't that great? Annie exclaimed and hurried off to present the missionaries with a check. And you and I can just guess who was the most blessed, the recipients or the giver. Annie left that meeting still exclaiming, "God is so good." Givers view hospitality as an opportunity to give. Like the server, the giver loves to practice hospitality, and while outwardly this looks the same and accomplishes the same, inwardly the server is doing it to serve and the giver is doing it to give. Related and interesting. Fifthly, givers handle finances with wisdom and frugality. They're good at handling money. The best, as a matter of fact, because they, as a group at least, are careful. They're cautious, probably a little tight with their own spending. They don't squander money. One couple was in financial difficulty, sinking deeper into debt as bills piled up, and they went to a church leader for advice. After listening to them for a while, he told the husband, "It seems to me that your wife has the natural ability to handle finances. Why don't you turn over the responsibility for 6 months and see if she can help solve this problem?" "I never thought of doing that," the husband said. "I always assumed it was the husband's responsibility to handle the money. But I'm not good at it at all, so I'd love to give it to her." It's very parallel to a brother in our church that's told me that when I used to keep the books, nobody knew what was going on. And when I turned it over to my wife, everybody does. So this wife, a classic giver, immediately established a budget, began making partial payments to creditors, and cut out all spending except for absolute necessities. No more restaurant lunches for the husband or school cafeteria meals for the children. Brown bag would have to do. No more clothes purchases for anyone. She stretched the food budget by clipping coupons and by getting fruits, vegetables, and bread at the church's food bank. By the end of 6 months, they were almost in the black. "Honey," her grateful husband said, "I'm delegating the family finances to you permanently." And givers make great treasurers for any group. Sixthly, they quickly volunteer when a need is seen. Here's another characteristic the giver shares with the server. The server, however, is apt to jump in right as soon as he sees the need, while the giver comes alongside to help once someone else has expressed the need or identified it. So announce a church work party on some Saturday, and the servers and the givers will show up with the most incredible enthusiasm. They'll work all day and come back again if the job isn't finished. If someone is sick or hospitalized, the servers and givers will be taking in meals even before someone thinks to organize such acts of kindness. I'm going to add a little footnote. By the next session, we'll be talking about the mercy givers and what they do when someone is in the hospital. They'll be there too, but the givers and the servers will be taking the meals in promptly. Givers understand that God is the source of his supply. Well, since from a giver's viewpoint, everything belongs to God, the Christian's job is to distribute money and resources wherever he directs. Therefore, if the supply runs out, it's God's responsibility to replenish the supply. Meanwhile, the giver is content to get by with whatever he or she has, or as the case may be, has not. Like Paul, the giver knows how to be abased and how to abound. Givers love the scripture, "But my God shall supply all of your need in glory, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. They have every confidence that if they're being obedient to God's direction in their lives, he will indeed take care of their needs. Paradoxically, givers seem most capable of all the gifts of earning a good living, while at the same time, they're the ones most likely to live by faith. Givers are not gullible. They're not easily fooled. This protects them from those plotting to disassociate them from their money. This clear-eyed quality shows up way beyond the financial. Lucy, a nursing home owner, demonstrated this in her care of older people. A white-haired man wheeled up to her in his chair. "Please tell the nurse at the desk that it's okay for me to go to my daughter's this weekend." "Now, Mr. Jones," Lucy would say, "you know your daughter has you only over for one weekend a month, and you went last weekend." Next, a lady hobbled up, complaining that her roommate was stealing her clothes. "No, Mrs. Smith," Lucy assured her, "she can't possibly do that. She can't even get out of bed. You look again. Your clothes are all there, dear." And so it went, as half a dozen others reported crises, and Lucy quietly diffused each one. Lucy explained, "In this work, you have to be able to discern the real from the imaginary, the genuine from the attempted manipulation. I'm glad God has gifted me with the ability not to be gullible." Thank God for givers. Well, givers also are not perfect. They may try to control how contributions are used. I've already talked about that. I don't think I'll enlarge on that here. They will tend to pressure others to give because, well, after all, they're so motivated. Let's share the privilege, the opportunity. So, like other giftings, they tend to see their gifting as primary, so they push it. And so consciously or unconsciously, they can be a source of pressure. And it can be a source of friction in a marriage and so on. Givers may use giving to get out of other responsibilities. A giver may discover that if he provides the money, they've done their part, or it's a temptation to think that way. So Jim generously funded the church building, then figured he'd work overtime on Saturdays during the project to make an additional contribution. But it wasn't too long before the Holy Spirit brought him under conviction, and he admitted to himself that it was simply that he preferred working at his office to physical labor. So he repented, and when he showed up at the building site, he found it was great fun working with the other men and decided getting personally involved was an essential part of giving too. There are biblical givers. Abraham, Dorcas, Cornelius, Paul, Lydia, Zacchaeus, Solomon. Well, you know, maybe many times people are multiply gifted, and we just note that Paul was strongly gifted as a perceiver, a teacher, an exhorter. But his key role was to give or proclaim the gospel to all the world and to write the gospel and many letters of encouragement. So he was definitely a giver too. Let's think about Abraham. Abraham is a biblical giver, and Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And speaking to Lot, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Genesis 22, he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad." Well, no, it's God saying, "Neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Abraham was wise in his finances, successful in business, and had possessions to share. And he gave Lot, his nephew, the choice of land. He showed wisdom, blessed those around him, and demonstrated faith in God's supply. He could share. And God could trust Abraham with great riches because Abraham was generous and never let possessions become idolatrous. And then we read how Abraham gave his time, energy, and personal resources to rescue Lot. That's in Genesis 14. After the battle was won, he gave a tithe of all the spoils to Melchizedek, thus becoming the first recorded tither. And this last verse that I read, maybe a little out of order here, but his greatest gift of giving of all is recorded here in Genesis 22, where he unquestionably obeyed God when he asked him to give his only son Isaac as a burnt offering. At the last moment, God restrained Abraham from killing Isaac, saying, "Now I know that you fear and revere God, since you have not held back from me or begrudged giving me your son, your only son."